If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue there our study, this little book, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, we need you. We need your spirit to be at work. Lord, our text even says that these things are secret, often hidden. Lord, we need discernment. We need your spirit's help. Lord, would you give us eyes to see this morning and ears to hear? Would you grow us and make us more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray? Amen. You may be seated. So we've moved from the introduction of Peter's second epistle into the body of the text. Last week, Peter reminded us that he is about to die. We talked about his call to remember, remembering the basics. We were reminded by Peter that he saw Christ transfigured, shining in glory on the mountain. Lying in the backdrop is this notion that Christ is not going to return. That's going on in 2 Peter. In response, Peter says, but we saw him shine in glory. And we heard the voice of the Father boom over him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You and I haven't seen the Lord Jesus transfigured, much less his body raised. But Peter reminded us that we have a more sure word. We have the apostolic witness. We have the inspired scripture. Today's text comes into that, and it's a bit like a car crash. What is going on? We were just all marveling last week that he gives us this insight into the scriptures that we have and how great that is. And he reminded us of glorious things that they saw. And then boom. It's a bit jarring, isn't it? Having been reminded of truth and called to remind others of the gospel, then he jumps in with both feet into danger, heresy, false teaching, false prophecy. It's judgment. It's condemnation. Have you ever wondered about the scriptures in judgment and condemnation? You don't have to answer that out loud because I know you have. Many of you at one time or another have come to ask me something about what you're reading, about all the condemnation. What is going on with that? Why all the judgment? Why is that on display? We talk a lot about the glory of grace. We talk a lot about the Redeemer. Why all this talk about judgment, condemnation? How many of you have taken driver's ed? I took driver's ed. Do you remember the videos they show you in driver's ed? Like, I don't know what videos you saw. My driver's ed teacher didn't show us nice videos of people obeying the laws. Here's a guy who perfectly obeys the traffic law, and he's arriving home safe and sound. That was not the video that I saw. Quite the opposite. And to more pointed than that, when I was in middle school, my dad had friends who were firefighters. And one evening, I can't remember if he woke us up. I don't think he did. I just think it was late at night. He gathered a couple of us. I don't know if it was my brother, sister, and I, or just me and one of them. I don't remember. We pile up in his truck and we go, and he says, I'm gonna take you to see something that I want you to remember. And he took us to the scene of a terrible crash. And there's a hard curve on this road, not far, probably a mile from where we lived. And then the road straightens out, and from the time the road straightened out till the pine tree was just a few hundred yards, but I think the car hit the tree going over 100 miles an hour. And so he wanted us to catch this glimpse. I mean, the car looked utterly destroyed, barely recognizable as a car. And probably 10 or 15 up the pine tree, you could see it was going so fast that when it hit, it just climbed the tree and then came down in a crumpled heap. He then showed us that they had to literally cut the person out using the tools that they have, jaws of life or whatever. Why would my dad do that? Is he horrible? Is he sadistic? Did he not love his children? No, he wanted us to see the consequences of the destructive behavior, what speed could do. You could lose control. You could die in an instant. That's like those driver's ed videos. That's the videos that we saw, right? It's not like, hey, let me highlight for you how great of a driver this is and see them stop and they're doing everything right and they go safely home. No, what we see is here's cars piled up because a drunk driver hit somebody head on. Here's a car that was going, 150 miles an hour, and here are the consequences. I think in Scripture we have something similar. Why all the judgment and condemnation? Is somehow God not loving? No, quite the opposite. It's because he does love his people. He loves his church. And so he puts on display these kinds of things for us to consider. Just like that scene was burned into my mind from the time I was in middle school, these things are meant to be burned into our hearts to force us to consider how God acts. They serve as reminders that we actually do live in a moral universe of God's own design and making. They warn us to defy our Creator and to choose our own selves, to believe what we want to believe is right. That comes with consequences. These texts serve as warnings to us. Obviously, like every other preacher who's ever lived, it's nice to dwell on the comforting stuff. But throughout God's word are these honest looks at what God is doing, and they should stand as warning signs for us. Yes, keep your eyes fixed on Christ himself. Yes, know these foundational truths. Remind yourself of the gospel. Be stirred up to action. This morning, be utterly aware. False teaching exists. Heresy abounds. And this week and next week are a bit of an anatomy lesson of that. It's like, here's the makeup of that kind of stuff. So today, we'll approach it like this. One, what is false teaching? What is heresy, if you will? What happens to those who defy God? And where do we look for rescue? First, what is false teaching and heresy? Verses 1 through 3 give us a compelling look at the makeup of false teaching and heresy. But false prophets also arose among the people. He says, just as they're false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing on themselves swift destruction. Notice first the message. Peter says that false prophets and false teachers secretly bring this in. Destructive heresies. This gives us a clue of what heresy actually is. He calls it destructive. Heresy is not merely intellectual dissent over some minor point. Heresy is defined as destructive. We understand that even among conservative theologians, think about the people that you like to listen to. Good, solid Presbyterian ministers and teachers. You get 100 of those guys in the room, and you're going to have 100 different views on minor points of theology. It's just a fact. It's just the way it is. They don't all get together and say, hey, we agree on every single minute point in theology. It doesn't happen. All you have to do is just read in church history. Again, conservative, Bible-believing, gospel-believing people have minute differences in their theology. That's not what he's talking about. He calls it destructive. Heresy has consequences for life. It's not at all minor. If you live on the coast, let's say you live on the coast, the Gulf Coast in the United States. You live right on the water. You have your house there. If you hear one day that it's supposed to rain, which it does almost every afternoon, rain is coming, and you ignore that, or you say to yourself, yeah, I see the radar. I see it's supposed to come, but you ignore that, and you go outside. What's the worst that could happen? You're going to get wet. Is that destructive? No, it might be inconvenient. You might have to dry your clothes off. It's not going to kill you. However, if you live right there on the water and you hear a Category 5 hurricane is coming, it's coming, and it's going to land with that side of the, what is it, the eastern sidewall is going to come right up your neighborhood. And you ignore that altogether and just go about business as usual. Destruction. Destruction. Heresy has been defined as a theological error that departs from the truth with soul-destroying consequences. It's not some argument about some minute piece of theology among 100 of your favorite solid scholars. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about devastating teaching that is creeping into the church, beliefs that being taught, if they are embraced, lead to destruction. In no way should the church look at false teaching and false doctrine and say it's no big deal. Peter says, he tells us, it costs people everything. Notice how he qualifies the core of false teaching and heresy, even denying the master who bought them. That's at the very core of heresy. Jesus Christ, who purchased a people by his work on the cross, redemption for sinners. Peter's pointing us back to this concept of redemption from slavery and the great cost to buy people back. The core of heresy is denying Jesus and denying what he did to buy his people. Notice too that these false teachers, he says, are among you. At some point, they claimed allegiance to Jesus Christ and his gospel. They made a profession of faith. They are, he says this, they aren't outside the church. Inside the church, we would say it like this, they're religious people. Not the unreligious out there, they're among you. Either denying the humanity of Christ or denying his deity, and also denying the work of the cross. Heresy has existed throughout time, challenging, pushing. He says these people once claimed Christ, and now they deny him and his work. Listen, to deny that Jesus is eternal God who became man and was so and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever, to deny the reality of this is very costly, destructive. To deny that Jesus Christ, the God-man, lived a perfectly righteous life and bled and gave his life on a cross, and then rose from the dead, conquering death. He actually walked out of the grave. To deny that has destructive consequences. There's some more marks of heresy that Peter gives us. He says these things are secretly brought. Did you catch that? Rarely do destructive heresies make huge headlines. Sometimes they do, but it's rare. Generally speaking, the term heresy here means party or sect. These tend to be subtle, quiet pockets that exist and slowly filter their way in. Heresy is often plausible. It's made to look plausible on the surface. It does not come in like this, like a guy wearing all black, right, with horns coming out of his head and a tail. It doesn't look like that. It may even come with the promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. The cover of the book doesn't read like this. Enjoy. You're going to be encouraged by this book, and across 300 pages, you're going to be introduced to all kinds of heresy. It doesn't say that. Another mark of heresy is the lifestyle of the false teacher and the false prophet. Notice in verse 2, he says that they are sensual. And then in verse 3, he says they are greedy and exploit with false words. In verse 10, we read more. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's a thread that runs through here, and it goes something like this. Our beliefs shape how we live our lives. The things we believe shape how we live our lives. You can claim to be the most strident, most orthodox believer in the gospel. The question becomes, how has that shaped your life? We live out the theology that we profess we believe, but do those things always line up? He says that those teachers of heresy, their lives accord with their false teaching. This same thing, this same reality holds true for you and me. The beliefs that we hold impact the way we live our life in the day to day. And we'll say more about this in the end when we apply it, but just begin to think about these things. In what ways do our lives, the way we live our life, does it reflect and even shine light upon the theological realities we say we believe? Or is it the opposite? In which case we have to wonder, what is our functional belief? Not just on paper. What do we actually believe? Peter says that heresy is a denial of Jesus as master and the cost of redemption. It's covert, it's subtle, secretive, manipulative, and ultimately designed to exploit others and to destroy them. Heresy can be exposed not just in teaching, but in lifestyle. Years ago, I watched this series with Ken and Lida, Keep Sweet, something like that. Obey and Pray. It was horrible. It's some kind of sect. And so what they said they believed over here, and the ways that they were living their life, it was utterly on display. It was gross and manipulative, exploiting others. But you saw the reality in that this false teaching, these heresies actually were being lived out in people's lives with horrible consequences. So next, not just what is it, what happens to those who defy God? And here's where we get our driver's ed video. At the end of verse 1, Peter says that false teachers and false prophets bring swift destruction on themselves. Verse 3, condemnation from long ago is not idle, he says, and their destruction is not asleep. First, he gives several examples. First, angels. Angels aren't something that the modern church discusses very often. But in this time period, angels were huge. It was all the rage. They thought about, as part of their worldview, the existence of angels. They thought about it in the day-to-day, and he starts with them. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment. This is an odd place to start. But some argue, and I think they're right, he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Even angels that fell are not spared from judgment. We aren't given a ton of detail of what's going on here. We're told in Jude 6, he makes a similar statement, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Sometime before the fall, angels fell. Peter is saying even angels fall under judgment. Second example, the flood and Noah. Noah and his wife and his sons, along with their wives, were spared while the rest of the human race was destroyed in a flood. Remember the assessment we got in Genesis 6? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intention of his thoughts and of his heart was only evil continually. God did not spare, but brought judgment. He destroyed with a flood, but spared Noah and his family. Again, it's a horrifying glimpse. Third example, Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued the righteous, Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, Lot was distressed, he says, by the actions of those around him. Utterly doomed to examples. Are utterly doomed to destruction. He gives us these examples, and if we read them with if statements, and then he concludes then in verse 9, it's helpful. So if angels rebelled, God brought judgment, but not all the angels. If the world was consigned to a flood, but Noah and his family were spared. If Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but Lot was spared. Then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the righteous, unrighteous, under punishment until the day of judgment. These two sides, judgment and salvation, are clearly seen throughout redemptive history. The righteous justice of God on display and the rescue of his people. God knows how to rescue the godly. He preserves his own through trial, through the dark valley where he himself leads. He does both. So we've asked, what is false teaching? What is heresy? What happens to those who defy God? Judgment, destruction. This leads to the last point, where do we look for rescue? Even when defining heresy, Peter has told us the truth about salvation. He defines heresy around denying the master who bought them. He speaks of the infinite value of Christ and his purchase of sinners. Thinking through this section and thinking specifically about this, I thought about the word propitiation, which we heard read earlier for us. This word is found several times in our Bible. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But what does it mean? One person writes this, it signifies the averting of wrath by an offering, the offering of a gift. But in both testaments, both Old and New Testament, it's plain that this gift, this turning away of wrath by an offering, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He takes the judgment. He receives divine punishment. Purchase us. How could we ever deny the goodness of that? Propitiation, this word, turning away of the wrath of God by an offering, our debt has been paid. Our relationship with God restored, our legal standing before God acquittal because Christ has taken our place. Kevin DeYoung summarizes propitiation beautifully. He says this, Jesus Christ is our righteous advocate, the one who turns away the wrath of God so that was justly against us. And he does so wonderfully and freely, not by pleading our innocence, but by presenting his bloody work on our behalf. I love that. His bloody work on our behalf. So that in him, we who were deserving of naught but judgment might become the very righteousness of God, end quote. You see, right in the center where he's saying this is heresy, denying the master, denying Jesus Christ, who bought them? This is a call for us to plead his righteousness, to plead the righteousness of Christ, and to never, ever forget the high cost of salvation. Yes, God punishes sin. He takes evil seriously, but those who flee to Christ flee to the one who bought them out. He purchased our redemption to remove us from the wrath of God and to give us life. He does this because of his love, John says. Just a few applications and we'll be done. How can we apply these things? One is very clear: guard against subtle false teaching. False teaching, again, doesn't come with clear warnings. It's not like somebody's going to take out a bulletin board on I-20 saying, come here for heresy. It comes in secretly. We have to be careful what we take in or who is influencing our life. Remember that this section follows Peter's reminders about seeing the Christ transfigured. He talks about the infallible, inspired word of God. When you hear teaching that diminishes Christ or his atonement, your hackles should go up a little bit. One, be on guard, be aware. Two, we alluded to this a little earlier, it's this reality: beliefs shape behavior. Peter links false teaching with sensuality, greed, and the rejection of authority. He's saying what you believe impacts how you live. And we could all ask ourselves these questions all the time. How is my faith shaping my life? Is it making me more loving? Joyful, peaceable, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. We say we have this great theology, but then once we hear that list of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's all I was reading from, do these things mark us? If not, we should ask why that is. Here's one thing I think we do. I can do this as easily as anybody. We can compartmentalize. My faith belongs over here. And in these other areas of life, we're like, my faith really doesn't have an intersection here. One of the reasons I've loved our Sunday school class is because it's about how we are Christians as we go to work. It's not as though our job is somehow this separate compartment where we're invited to not be Christians. No, we take our faith with us to work. Our faith impacts our relationships, husbands and wives, families with children, the way you think about your neighbor next door. Does the fact that God has welcomed us home like a prodigal son shape anything about our life? Can be the most orthodox person on paper, and yet your life can expose utter unbelief. Three, a third application is false teachers make an appearance in the most unlikely places. I don't think anybody here, and I could be wrong about this, but goes to look for your theology reading in the Walmart book section. I don't think so. Maybe that's true. But we have to realize that, again, false teaching, it's not some scary thing that you can look out there. It's, you know, the guy has got a huge smile. He's got a big house. There's nothing wrong with having a huge smile and a big house and driving a nice car, unless you're a heretic, and then it's destructive, and it's not good. Listen, our world is competing for our attention. It's competing for you. It's competing for an influence and a voice in your life. And are we discerning that people want something from us? Whether it's to change our beliefs about something or our behavior? False teaching, false prophets, heresy pops up in some of the most unlikely places. The assault on truth doesn't come wrapped in this packaging of heresy. Influencers. That's a word. You hear that word all the time. I guess the question in this is, who is influencing you? We all have them. Who are they? Be careful who you let influence your life. Teens, adults, social media, which can be used for a lot of good, a lot of connection. There are attempts to influence. Whose voice are you listening to most? Fourth application, when truth is being assaulted on all sides, where are you looking for truth? So if we do have all these influences coming at us, influencers, where are we looking for truth? It's no surprise that right after he talks about, hey, we actually saw Jesus transfigured, and he tells us about the glory of God's word. Right after that, he launches in on false teaching. I think embedded in those two going together is a lesson. To discern heresy, to discern error, you have to ground yourself in the truth. I'm not saying we should all like go out into the world and have heresy alarms sounding at every turn. Maybe that would be helpful. But I'm not saying that's what we have to do. Rather, filter everything that's coming in your life through the grid of the truth of God's word, the gospel itself. Paul says it like this at the end of Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's how you spot error, is you know the truth and you revel in it. Last application, this truth of the gospel isn't some cold, distant reality. It's personal. The real error with heresy is underneath. It's a fundamental denial of who Jesus is and what he's done to save sinners. Listen, we said last week, just like wax on, wax off, paint the fence, right? All those basic things. Well, this is one of those basic things that must be clung to. The Lord Jesus, our Master. And the price he paid to buy us out, the cost of his very life. In just a minute, we're going to come to the table. And there we'll be reminded again of the high cost. The high cost of the life of our Lord to buy us out. This belief is not just cold and academic. It's It's not just theology on a page. It's meant to shape us. It's meant to mold us. We are not the same as we were before. We've taken hold of Christ and everything is changed. Yes, heresy exists. False teaching exists. False prophets still abound. He wasn't just saying this for his day. It absolutely applies here and now. But building on this reality of who Christ is it's like building our house upon a rock instead of the sand. When that storm comes, that foundation washes away and ruins everything, but a house built on the rock, Christ, the cost that he paid to redeem us, it stands. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, this warning that swift and terrible judgment is coming. Lord, like those videos, may we be warned. And in this warning, Lord, drive us again to what is good and true and beautiful, worthy of praise. Drive us to your word. Lord, shape us by these things, mold us. May we realize that our functional theology is actually lived out in our lives every day. Lord, bring conviction. Give us hearts to believe the gospel. May we build our lives on the rock and not on sand. In Christ's name, amen.